Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'd like us to begin by looking at a text here in this passage. As Moses recounts the giving of the law and as Moses offers to them the promises of blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience, I'd like us to note a text here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll begin in verse 11. And we'll read down to verse 20. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now, this portion that has just been, we've just read, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans will make reference to as he talks about the gospel being something that is accessible. It is something that we can do if we will simply hear and believe and obey. Continue reading, though. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you go over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," notice particularly this phrase, "choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." I call to your attention there this, in the midst of this offer, in essence, in which the Lord is setting before them two alternatives. And the Lord is urging them to choose life, it becomes evident that if God says to them that they had choice, that it is clear they had choice. The text that Brother Bill read for us in the scripture reading there, sometime after this, after they had gone into the land of Canaan and after they had dispossessed many of the Canaanites and then were making a decision about where they were going to go from then, there, Joshua urges the same thing. Choose for yourselves. Now, it becomes evident, or it seems evident from this text, that there is choice that man has in their life. Choice about their behavior. Choice about whether they will do what's right or whether they will do what is evil. However, we live in a world in which some say that that's not the case. Some will say that man does not have what we sometimes speak of as free will. That is, the free will to choose to do good or to do evil. Rather, some will believe that it's just simply implanted within us to do certain things, that we are bent or inclined a certain way. So in essence, we are nothing more than puppets that are on a string, simply following through with the way that we have been made. Among those that might say this are some associated with John Calvin from the Reformation. Calvin constructed a system that not only suggested that we inherit Adam's sin, but as a result of that, we are totally depraved. He, in fact, believed that God had already chosen some who would be inclined towards good, some that would be inclined towards evil. Even among those in the religious world that would not call themselves Calvinists, many accept this idea that somehow because Adam sinned long ago, we have a nature that is depraved and we've inherited his sin. So in essence, it becomes the same sort of thing. We don't have a choice whether or not we will sin. It's something that's implanted within us. But you know, even among those that would not consider themselves Calvinists or wouldn't believe any of these ideas, I would suggest that in the world around us, there are an awful lot of people that kind of take the idea that sin is not something that's a matter of choice. Some will say that matters like homosexuality or matters like alcoholism or drug abuse or even situations that come from environmental factors where they may have been abused as a child or something like that, that they are destined to practice abusive behavior themselves and it's not a matter of choice. Well, I want to tell you this morning that I have to say, I wish that man did not have free will. And this morning I want to talk with you about some things that we can see in Scripture that if man didn't have free will, then there are some logical consequences that would come from that. For example, if man did not have free will, then we would have to recognize that we should not feel guilty for sin in our life. Look over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30 for a moment. If there's no free will, then really we're just doing what we've been made to do. And there's really no such thing as rebellion. But I'd like us to notice a little something that's described here in Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is," notice, "a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, but speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Now see, if we don't have free will, then when we do what's wrong, it is not rebellion. There's nothing we should feel guilty for if we don't have free will. If we don't have free will, then it wouldn't be our own fault if we sin. Instead, it'd just be the way that we're made. It would be the circumstances around us, the environment that we face. And I want you to notice the text. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where you'll notice here, in essence, a promise that is given. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, that seems to suggest that when we are put at a crossroads, like we noticed in Deuteronomy 30, where the Lord, in essence, sets before us, or life sets before us, life and good, or death and evil, we have a choice in the matter. Where the Lord here says that we are not put in a situation, we will not be tempted beyond what we are able, but there's a way of escape. Then if we don't choose that way of escape, it seems to be evident that it is our fault if we sin. I wish that man didn't have free will, because if we didn't have free will, then that means that when there are souls out there that we fail to teach, then it wouldn't really be our fault that they are lost if we fail to teach them, because after all, they don't have free will to choose anyway. But over in Mark chapter 16, we observed in our adult auditorium class this morning, Jesus sending out the 12 on the limited commission to go and to teach the Jews. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, he gives this instruction to his apostles with respect to teaching others. Notice in verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" Now that seems to make it pretty clear. If they are instructed to go out, if they are told to teach, and while this was specifically addressed to the apostles, indirectly it extends to us in that we have an obligation and a responsibility to try to teach those around us. But see, we notice here that the instruction and the promise is, he who believes and is baptized, he who as a result of that teaching comes to the point that they believe and they're obedient, they'll be saved. But notice, the one that doesn't believe will be condemned.
Now, if man doesn't have free will, then going and teaching doesn't really have anything to do with whether or not they will be lost or saved, because they're just doing what they've been made to do. But given the fact that we, by extension, are given instruction to go and teach, then that gives us a bit of problem if man indeed does not have free will. Finally, if man didn't have free will, then really we'd be looking at a situation where those who have been taught, and I'll tell you what, as a parent, as a gospel preacher, I wish that man didn't have free will because of this right here. Because if man didn't have free will, then those that have been taught, once they understand it and once it's in them, if that's just what they are made to do, then they could never fall away. But I want you to notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the Apostle Paul, to this young man Timothy, who was an evangelist, gives him a little instruction here that is a warning as well. Here to one who had gifts of the Holy Spirit, here to one who had access to the apostles, who was learning from those that had walked with Jesus. I want you to notice here in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." He points out that he has to take heed. He has to be careful. He has to make sure that he continues in that which he's been taught. In doing that, he can be assured of his salvation. He can be assured of the salvation of those that he is working with. But I think the implication is very clearly, if he doesn't take heed to himself, if he doesn't take heed to his doctrine, he can be lost. And if he's not teaching those things that are sound, then those who hear him can be lost. But if man didn't have free will, then the fact of the matter would be, if ever someone accepted truth and they were just made to be the sort of person that did that, then you wouldn't have to worry. You know, as parents, we recognize that there comes a point at which, while we train our children and we try to do the best that we can to teach them the truth and the gospel and urge them to obedience to that, there comes a point at which we let them go. Now, it's never to the extent, I would hope, that we just simply wash our hands of them and we have no other interest in trying to help them do what's right. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But ultimately, we have to recognize that they will make their own choices. And I'm certain that all of us as parents have seen those instances in which, well, that's not the choice I wish they'd made. And you know, if man didn't have free will, we could just be assured that if our children started on the right path, they'd end up on the right path. But they have free will. Look over in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. If man didn't have free will, those who have been taught couldn't fall away. And yet we see very clearly in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1 a warning that's given, or an encouragement that is given to Christians and their relationship with other Christians, where it tells us here, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Two warnings there. Not only one that has to do with trying to bring that one who at one time was in fellowship with God and yet had fallen away, trying to restore them, but also an admonition to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Many applications to that. The one who tries to restore one that's in sin can't approach them in a way that's wrong, and as a result, sin in so doing. The one that is trying to restore the one that has gone into sin can be tempted by that very same sin that they are trying to drag their brother out of. And if that was not even a possibility, if man didn't have free will, then you wouldn't even be talking about someone that needed to be restored. You wouldn't even be talking about someone that could fall away. And I think we see from these texts, the fact of the matter is that man does have free will. As we read in Deuteronomy, God sets before us life and death. As we read in Joshua, we are to choose for ourselves what we are to do. And as we think about those very points we considered when we suggested this idea that we wish that man didn't have free will, we have to think and recognize that since man has free will,
we as accountable beings before God, when we do what is rebellion against His Word, it is an act of warfare against Him. And in so doing, we absolutely should feel guilty for our sin. Because it is not God that made us sin. It is not the circumstances that forced us to sin. It is our own choice that made us sin. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we see that God has made us as beings that very much like Himself have a sense and a consciousness of what is good and evil. And as a result, we can feel sorrow when we've done that which is wrong. Now, God doesn't ever do wrong. I don't want you to go away thinking that. But we are not like animals. You know, an animal doesn't have any sense of guilt. If an animal does something that would be sin for a man, an animal doesn't feel sorry for that. An animal can steal. An animal can kill. An animal can be unfaithful to its companion. And that's not considered anything wrong. And an animal's not going to feel guilty for that. But man's different. And I want you to notice here the way in which God would use the guilt that we feel when we do that which is wrong for a purpose. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 8, here the Apostle Paul addresses a problem in Corinth. Now, it may well be the situation that's referred to back in 1 Corinthians, but it's a problem where someone has been rebuked and they've been made to feel sorrow for their sin. And listen to what's said. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here, think about that for a minute. All of us have been through this situation. Whether you're a child and you disobey your parents and you do what you know you shouldn't do and it hurts within. Or as an adult, you've rebelled against Almighty God and you recognize, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you address that sorrow and that guilt that you feel? Do you just try to dismiss it? Do you just try to ignore it? Do you just try to put it out of your mind and your life? That's what an awful lot of people do. But see, we've been given choice. We've been given free will. And the very fact that you feel something when you've done that which is wrong is something that here is described as godly sorrow. Now, you'll notice as well that it says that the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, I'm convinced that people in the world that have even the slightest recognition of what the truth of God's revelation is, it's not that they are just completely indifferent. I think many of them, you know, you talk to them and, you know, are you a good person? Well, you know, I'm kind of a ruffian. You know, I do those kind of things that are kind of wild. And if you really talk to them about if they're proud of the way they live their life, most of them will admit that they don't feel proud of the way that they live, but they feel just kind of locked into that behavior, and that's what they do. And they don't want to think about it, and they don't want to address it. And as a result, they are really feeling the sorrow of the world, but they're not confronting the solution to that sorrow. And I think that's why here, absolutely, the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, there'll be a day on the day of judgment in which we cannot dismiss that guilt and that sorrow from our heart and soul. We may have been able to in this life. We can go and hang around those that won't make us feel guilty. We can go and hang around those that are doing those same kind of things that we feel guilty for, and we don't have to confront it there. But on the day of judgment, there's not going to be anywhere that we can run. There's not going to be anywhere that we can go to dismiss that guilt. So the sorrow of the world produces death. Since man has free will, we cannot say, it's my mother's fault, it's my father's fault, it's my wife's fault, my husband's fault, it's my boss's fault. If he just wasn't so difficult on me, I wouldn't do these things that are wrong. Since we have free will, when we do what is sinful, as we read in Deuteronomy, when we look at that choice of life and good
or death and evil, and we choose death and evil, it's our fault. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 1. You know, I think this has been something that mankind has struggled with from the very beginning. You know, in the garden, I think, when Adam sins, he doesn't want to accept responsibility for it himself. This woman that you made for me, she's the reason. It's her fault. I think nothing has changed. In James chapter 1, I think here we see the Holy Spirit addressing that very fact that sometimes people, when they do what's wrong, they want to look up in heaven and look at the God that made them and loves them and knows what is absolutely best for them and say, "You have tempted me. You made me do this." But I want us to notice what's taught here. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now, we recognize that there are those situations, such as the testing of Abraham, such as the situation with Job, where he allows man to go through difficult circumstances in order to grow, in order to glorify him, in order to teach some lesson. But I think it's different than what's being talked about here. Because I think what's being talked about here is that idea of saying, "Well, God, you've put me in a circumstance where I can't do anything but sin." We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's always a way of escape. Sometimes we don't feel that way. Sometimes we tend to think, you know, this is just my nature. This is the way that God has made me, and I can't help it, and so it's His fault. You know, when we're children, there are some times in which we look at our parents and the expectations that our parents have of us, and we sometimes think that when they don't want us to eat candy all the time, that they're just mean and they don't understand us. And that somehow they just are putting us in a situation where we can't be happy because we can't have those things that we want. Now, when we grow and mature and recognize we eat candy all day long, we're going to be sick. We eat candy all day long. It may lead to other kinds of problems. As adults, we recognize that those desires that we have as a child were not inescapable, but we recognize that we just had to have a different perspective on them. I think the same thing has to be true with us in the things in life. Let's continue reading and notice what it said. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice it's not God's fault. It is our own desire and our ability or inability to control that desire and to look at it with a mature, godly perspective, or to look at it with a childish human perspective. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, a text that is kind of a paramount text to refute this whole doctrine of original sin, this whole doctrine of hereditary sin. In the context of what we're studying this morning, I want us to notice what verse 20 tells us. "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Since man does have free will, then we must recognize as well that God has given us a responsibility and a privilege to be able to go out into a world of darkness and to be salt and to be light. But that bears with it a recognition of the fact that there are souls around us who are lost and dying and will go into a devil's hell if we do not have the courage and the love for them and for the Lord to share the gospel with them. And it's not going to be God's fault. It will be our fault if we fail to fulfill that responsibility. Over in Romans chapter 10, we mentioned the Apostle Paul's use of Deuteronomy chapter 30 in this chapter. I want us to notice a little something in the same chapter, Romans chapter 10. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Here where the Apostle addresses this very truth of the role and the responsibility that God's people have to rescue the perishing, to bring those who are lost out of condemnation.
Notice Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed their report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't fall into the trap of saying, well, you know, that's a preacher's job. It is a preacher's job. But it's a Christian's job. There are opportunities that all of us have as Christians with our family, with our friends, with our co-workers, that we may not ever be able to get them into a church building. We may not ever be able to get them to sit down with a preacher and talk. But we can open the door of faith for them if we have the courage and we have the willingness to talk to them. And we've got to recognize that we are not talking about something that is just going to happen and just going to fall in place. We have free will, and those that we would share the gospel with have free will. And if we are not willing to love the Lord and love the lost enough to talk to them about their soul, then it's not going to be God's fault. It's our fault if souls are lost. Now, I recognize it's a difficult thing. I recognize that we run a risk. In the text that we looked at this morning in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 to go and to teach, He immediately then begins to talk to them about the persecution that they'll face. He talks to them about how brother will betray brother. He talks to them about how they'll be hated. But He then goes on to talk about how we need to understand that while it's frightening to talk to people about the gospel, and sometimes they may hate you because you say that, it is more important to have a reverential fear for the one before whom one day we'll stand in judgment. And recognize that that is more significant than the hatred that man might feel for you if you share the gospel with him. We've got to have a recognition of that. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. There's a beautiful figure that is given there under the old covenant before the gospel of Jesus Christ is given, but still talking to the people of God about the way in which truth must be proclaimed and the way in which we are put in a position to try to help others. The figure is that of a watchman. You know, we may not relate to this too much because we live in a world and in an environment where our security is not dependent upon a wall that might surround a city. You know, we have armament and we have radar and those kinds of things that have made it where that's not quite as necessary. But in ancient times, the way in which they could protect against an enemy, you couldn't see him coming by radar. You had to have armament and wall that was strong enough to be able to defend against their coming. And you had to have someone positioned on that wall that kept a lookout to make certain that the enemy was not going to overwhelm you too quickly. You know, they could put ladders up, or they could put other kinds of assault kinds of weapons and tools that would allow them to get over those walls. And so you've got a watchman that watches to make certain that that enemy is not going to get there. And if they do see the danger, they don't just sit there and say, oh, well, look at there, somebody's coming. They proclaim it. They let people know of the danger so they can prepare themselves. Let's read together this figure and how it's applied to the position that we are in as we think about ourselves as the people of God, knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing the danger of sin and the imminence of judgment. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Listen to this. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now, I want us to think about this.
Because while here there is a very specific instruction to an individual prophet, the principle, I think, remains true. The principle remains that we are in a position where those lost and dying souls around us are not going to hear the gospel on their own. They are not going to, in most cases, though we wish it were the case, and they could hear the truth if they would open just the Bible and look to the Bible. Many of them may not do that. So we are watchmen. We are the one put in a position in which we are to warn the wicked. Will it be on the day of judgment that God will look at us and see those opportunities and those situations that we had to talk to our family and friends and coworkers and loved ones about the gospel, to warn them to turn from their wickedness, and yet we failed to tell them? Will it be that on the day of judgment, they will, because they chose to do what was wrong, be called to account for that? But it will be, as it says at the end of verse 18, their blood will be required at our hand. May it be that we instead will recognize the role we have, the responsibility we have. And though it won't be that everyone that we talk to will accept the gospel, we'll warn them, we'll tell them, and then they will have the free will choice to either choose the way of life or choose the way of death. Well, finally, in light of the same things we talked about at the beginning, since man does have free will, unfortunately, people do fall away, have been taught. Over in Acts chapter 1, we have the sad, sad account of one of these men that we were introduced to in our adult class this morning that was one of the 12. And you know, it's sometimes almost beyond comprehension to imagine how it could be that someone who could walk and talk with Jesus. You know, have you ever had that feeling? If I could just see him, if I could just talk with him, if I could just see some of those things that were done, my life would be totally different. Well, there was one man for which he did walk and talk with Jesus. He was taught by the master teacher. And yet it didn't make things different in his own life because of the very fact that he, like all of us, had the ability to choose. And unfortunately, we don't always choose right, do we? In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, the problem is addressed that there's an apostle missing. And I want us to notice some things that are said about this individual. Notice in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now, I want us to think about this. Because here is a man that was taught, but had a choice like you and I do. And we may think to ourselves, "Oh, I'm not a Judas. I'm not a Judas." Well, you may well be a Judas if after learning the truth of the gospel, you look to the world and you look to all the glitter and appeal of the world and you say, "That's better. I'm going to turn back to that." How is that different from what Judas did, walking and talking with Jesus and yet betraying him? You may say, "Well, I'm not a Judas." Well, you may say that. But then you look to the truth of the gospel and you never obey the gospel to begin with. You look at it and you see it and the hope of eternal life that is offered therein. And you say, "Well, that's just not that appealing to me. You know, there are things that I'm busy with in life and there are things that I enjoy doing in life. And, you know, I recognize Jesus died for my sin.
But that doesn't mean enough to me to motivate me to put my faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to motivate me to confess that faith before men, to motivate me to turn and repent of sin, or to motivate me to be baptized into Christ for remission of sin. You know, I'm just not a very religious person. So you go do that.
How are you different from Judas if that's the choice that you make?
I would suggest to you you're not.
We do have free will. And the fact is that we are put in a position where we are given an opportunity just like those in Deuteronomy 30.
We're given a choice to serve God. And I want you to consider the fact, look over in Acts chapter 17 for a moment. You know, sometimes the question is asked, why did God make us? Why did He put us here? What's the whole purpose of this? Why was I ever even born to begin with? I'll give you an answer to that. In Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice an answer that the Apostle Paul gives. And I want you to think about this. Because your purpose in life was not to be a good worker. Your purpose in life was not to make a lot of money. Your purpose in life was not to have and experience the most pleasure you can get out of this life. Your purpose was grander than that. Look in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation.
Okay, here's what He did. He made these things. He made us.
Why? Here's an answer. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Your whole purpose on this earth is described right there. You know, you can fail in all sorts of things in life, and things will go okay for you. But you fail in this choice, and it'll affect you for eternity. God made you so that you would reach for Him and grope for Him in the hope that you would find Him. He's not far from us, but we've got to make the choice.